Our scripture this evening comes from 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 1 to 40. It's a long text, and because it's not perhaps as familiar as many passages, I think we'll read the whole of it. 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 1. Now they stayed put 3 years without war between Aram and Israel, and in the third year Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you realize that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we keep sitting tight about it, about taking it from the hand of the king of Aram?" Then he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Then Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please seek the word of Yahweh first." So the king of Israel collected the prophets, about 400 men, and said to them, "Should I go up to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or should I hold back?" And they said, "Go up, and let the Lord give it into the king's hand." Now Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not yet here a Yahweh prophet that we might ask him?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man by whom to seek direction from Yahweh, but I hate him. For he never prophesies good about me, but only disaster, Micaiah, son of Imlah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The king should not talk that way." So the king of Israel called a certain officer and said, "Quick, Micaiah, the son of Imlah." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne, decked in their robes, at the threshing floor at the entrance to the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying in front of them. And Zedekiah, son of Kenaanah, had made horns of iron and said, "Here's what Yahweh says, with these you will gore Aram until they are finished off." And all the prophets were prophesying that way, saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and succeed, and Yahweh shall give it into the king's hand." And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Look now, the words of the prophets are completely positive to the king. Let your words be like theirs and speak positively." Then Micaiah said, "By the life of Yahweh, what Yahweh says to me, that's what I'll speak." So he came to the king. The king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go up to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or should we hold back?" And he said, "Go up and succeed, and Yahweh shall give it into the hand of the king." And the king said to him, "How many times must I keep on putting you on oath that you not speak to me anything but truth in the name of Yahweh?" So he said, "I saw all Israel scattered over the hills like sheep with no shepherd, and Yahweh said, 'These have no master, let each return to his home in peace.'" Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Didn't I tell you? He never prophesies anything good for me, but only disaster." And he said, "Therefore hear the word of Yahweh. I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne and all heaven's hosts standing round him to his right and left. And Yahweh said, 'Who will lure Ahab that he might go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' And one said this and another said that. Then a spirit came forth and stood before Yahweh and said, 'I will lure him.' And Yahweh said, 'How?' And he said, 'I will go out and I shall be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And he said, 'You will lure him and carry it off. Go forth and do so. And now look, Yahweh has placed a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, but Yahweh has decreed disaster upon you.'" Then Zedekiah, son of Kenaanah, came near and smacked Micaiah on the jaw and said, "Where was it that the spirit of Yahweh left me to speak with you?" And Micaiah said, "Look, you're going to see on that day when you go into an inner room to hide yourself." Then the king of Israel said, "Take Micaiah away, take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and you shall say, 'Here are the king's orders. Place this fellow in the prison house and feed him with prison fare of bread and water until I come again in peace.'" And Micaiah said, "If you ever return in peace, then Yahweh has not spoken by me." And he added, "Hear, all you peoples." So the king of Israel went up along with Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I'm disguising myself and going into battle, but you wear your robes." So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Aram had given orders to the 32 captains of his chariot force, saying, "You're not to fight with small or great, but only with the king of Israel alone." So when the chariot captains saw Jehoshaphat, they said, "Surely it's the king of Israel." So they turned against him to attack him, and Jehoshaphat cried out for help. When the chariot captain saw that he wasn't the king of Israel, they turned back from him. But a man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of the armor. And he said to his chariot driver, "Turn round and carry me out from the troops, for I've been wounded." The battle raged on that day, and the king was propped up in the chariot facing Aram. Then he died at evening, and the blood from the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. Then a shout passed through the troops at sundown, saying, "Each man to his own town, and each to his own land." So the king died, came to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And one rinsed down the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, while the harlots washed themselves, in line with the word of Yahweh, which he had spoken. Now the rest of the affairs of Ahab, and all that he did, and the ivory palace he built, and all the towns he fortified, are they not written up in the chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his father, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. Here ends the reading of God's written word. In a peanut strip on one occasion, Lucy said to Charlie Brown, "The whole trouble with you is that you won't listen to what the whole trouble with you is." That's sort of the situation for Ahab in our text tonight. That's his condition. This is the last of a triad of chapters, chapters 20, 21, and 22, a kind of go together. And really, there are three episodes in which there are three failures of King Ahab. This last one is the failure with regard to the word of God. Now, the setting is about 852 BC, if you want to know that. The concern is this place called Ramoth-Gilead. Now, Samaria, the capital of Israel, is kind of in the middle of the northern kingdom. But if on your mental Bible map, you go up a little north on the Jordan River, on the northern part of the Jordan River, if you go about 25 to 30 miles east of there, you'll come to Ramoth-Gilead. It was astride the King's Highway, an important caravan and trade route, went north and south, and to the north, it went up to Damascus. It was originally Israel, supposed to be, but Aram or Syria was controlling it, and Ahab wanted to get back. Because whoever got Ramoth-Gilead astride, you know, the trade route, you collected fees from caravans and so on. So if you can collect fees at the turnpike booth, you want to do that. So he wants to get it back. Now, the keynote, of course, the theme is around 1 Kings 22 is the word of God. And the keynote is of the chapter is that the word of God destroys the man who defies it. You can see the breakdown roughly in the first part of the chapter, the repudiation of Yahweh's word, verses 1 to 28, and then the fulfillment of Yahweh's word, verses 29 to 40. That's a broad breakdown. And it all starts, you know, because Jehoshaphat comes down. Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah. He comes down because he comes from Jerusalem. And you all know Jerusalem's to the south of Israel. He comes down to Samaria because you always come down from Jerusalem. So Jehoshaphat came down, a little powwow with Ahab, king of Israel. And while he's there, Ahab asks him if he's willing to go up and fight with him at Ramoth-Gilead with Israel. And he said, "I'm as you are, my people is your people, my horses is your horses," which being translated means yes. So, just one thing Jehoshaphat said in verse 5, "Please seek the word of Yahweh first." Jehoshaphat should have said that before he gave his answer in verse 4, but nevertheless, they're going to ask for the word of Yahweh. Now, as we work through this under the theme of the word of God, I want to highlight key words, I guess, with kind of a descriptive phrase, maybe the best way to work through the teaching of the text. So first of all, notice freedom, the independence of the word. Freedom, the independence of the word, verses 6 to 14. Now, Jehoshaphat had a little probe that he gave to Ahab in verse 7, because when Ahab said, "Sure, no problem, we'll consult the word," and he had his court prophets assembled, some 400 of them, and they all gave a positive answer, yes, go up, etc., to Ramoth-Gilead. But these guys probably had their salaries paid by Ahab, and Jehoshaphat kind of smelled something a little bit fishy, and so he said, "Well, isn't there a Yahweh prophet still here that we might ask him?" And of course, Ahab says in all candor in verse 8, well, there's one man yet, but I hate him because he never prophesies good about me, but only disaster. But nevertheless, he has a court lackey go summon Micaiah and bring him to court. In the meantime, the pressure is building up on Yahweh's servant Micaiah, because you notice in verses 11 and 12 that there are these court prophets led by Zedekiah, son of Kenaanah. And church was always so much fun when Zedekiah was there. He had horns of iron, animal horns, you know, some kind of apparatus that he'd had made. So he added a visual aid to his prophecy, which is, here's what Yahweh says. And then he said, with these, you'll gore the Arameans till they're finished off. You might just think he's kind of wacky, but he may well have been trying to apply a biblical text. You see, back in Deuteronomy 33:17, there was in the blessing of Moses a blessing to the Joseph tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, who would have horns like a wild ox, and with them they would gore the peoples. And it may well be that those tribes that were the center of the northern kingdom, that Zedekiah was here taking Moses' blessing and applying it to a contemporary situation, he thought that this would happen in the episode at Ramoth-Gilead. But anyway, things were cranked up there. So there was that pressure, because all those prophets, all 400 of them, were positive toward Ahab. And then, of course, the messenger, the taxi driver that goes to get Micaiah, kind of ratchets up the pressure as well. You know, he says, Micaiah, all the prophets are positive about this Ramoth-Gilead affair. So please, this time, don't mess it up. So there's that pressure. And of course, Micaiah's retort is there in verse 14, the freedom, the independence of the word. By the life of Yahweh, what Yahweh says to me, that's what I'll speak, is the freedom, the independence of the word. Now, you see the assumption that's working in both Ahab and the messenger that goes to summon Micaiah. Ahab seems to feel that Micaiah didn't have to speak negatively all the time. That if he wanted to, he could speak positively. He's just a stubborn old coot that won't do it. He assumes that Micaiah has some leverage and ability to determine the kind of message he'll speak. And that's what the messenger thought. You don't have to wreck this, Micaiah. This time, you know, you could be positive. It all depended on Micaiah, according to them. And Micaiah has a completely different view of it. No, it's what Yahweh tells you. That's what I have to speak. Now, the servant of God is in bondage to the word of God. That's Micaiah's point. I can't manipulate the message. I can't finesse it. I can't shape it. I can't make it go the way, turn it the way I want to. Well, that's what we're used to. Many of us would feel, I suppose, that like Ahab and the messenger did, you kind of have control over the message. It's sort of like a number of years ago, I think it was in the UK maybe, there were some dental advice kits put out for children. I don't know what they were. Maybe one of those little tubes of toothpaste and some floss and a toothbrush or something. And then some advice of some kind. I don't know what it was, but part of it was, it underplayed the role of sweets in tooth decay. You know, stuff like Milky Way bars aren't all that bad for your teeth. You know, that sort of thing. But that was the tone of it, all right? Well, it doesn't surprise you, because the Mars Company put it out, Mars Candy Company. So they massaged the message to kind of go with how they wanted it to be. That's the way it works. And Micaiah says that's not the way the word of God works. I'm in bondage to the word of God. I have to speak that word. It's independent of my druthers in the situation. But of course, we're folks in a democratic society and with a democratic mindset, and we think we should be able to get what we want, and sometimes we can. back in 1947. Now, this is a time I don't remember, but maybe some of you who are more moviegoers remember when Shirley Temple was the child star and so on, had a number of fans. Well, in 1947, she was in a movie called That Hagen Girl, and she was 19 then, so she wasn't a kid anymore. And in the movie, they had a private screening before they released it, and they showed it. And guess who starred also in it? A guy by the name of Ronald Reagan. And at a certain point in the movie, then, Reagan says to Shirley Temple these dramatic words, "I love you. Will you marry me?" And when that came across on the preview screening, folks in the audience called out, "Oh no!" They couldn't stand to think that their child star that they loved as a child had actually grown older and someone could propose to her. No! And so when the film was released, that line had been deleted. They got what they wanted. You can do that. You can massage the word or the message, you see. That's the way we tend to think. But with the Word of God, you can't do that. I could give you a number of illustrations, but I'll save you those. But one that A.W. Tozer, the Christian Missionary Alliance pastor, once mentioned in a book of his, he said that when he arrived at his, and I may have told you this once before, he arrived at his pastorate in Toronto. I don't know, this might have been 1960 or so. He said, "A cultured, attractive young woman made an appointment to see me in my office. When she came, we talked for a few moments to get acquainted. Then she came to the point. She said she was troubled about her homosexual relations with her roommate. She told me she'd already talked with other professionals about this. I had the distinct impression she hoped I would assure her that what she was doing was permissible in our day. Instead, I faced her squarely. 'Young woman,' I said, 'you are guilty of sodomy, and God is not going to give you any approval or comfort until you turn from your known sin and seek his forgiveness and cleansing.' Her response was, 'I guess I needed to hear that.' But he had the distinct impression that she, and this is way with lots of times in private consultations, people expect you to give a certain approval to turn the word so it meshes with their desires. And this is the freedom of the word. It's the independence of the word. You don't control it. But you can trust a word like that, that comes to you in all its frankness and candor and sometimes unwelcomeness. That is not trying to jive with what you want to hear. That's the independence of the word. Now, second, the key idea of danger, the irrelevance of the word, verses 15 to 23, the irrelevance of the word. Now, you may come unglued when you look at the last of verse 15, because when Micaiah comes and Ahab asks him if they should go up to Ramoth-Gilead, he mimics the words of the 400 prophets, "Go up and succeed, and Yahweh shall give it into the hand of the king." Now, that doesn't sounds like he's knuckling under, but we don't have tone of voice, etc., and all of that in the written scripture. And in the actual situation, Ahab knew what Micaiah was doing, and you can pick that up from verse 16 when he says, "How many times must I keep on putting you on oath?" Now, it's a participle there in the Hebrew. It's continuous. How many times must I keep putting you on oath that you speak to me anything, that you not speak to me anything but truth in the name of Yahweh? In other words, what's going on here? This had happened before. This was kind of a bit of a routine with Micaiah and Ahab. Ahab asks him something, and Micaiah just tells him what he wants to hear. And then Ahab says, "No, I want to hear the truth." It's interesting that he knows that word. In Yahweh's name. And then Micaiah comes back with the answer. This happened, but this is kind of a regular, as I say, routine. And so in verse 17, Micaiah gives a correction. I saw all Israel scattered over the hills with sheep, like sheep with no shepherd. And Yahweh said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. What's that mean? Well, I saw all Israel beaten in battle, and they have no shepherd. They have no king. That is, you're dead, Ahab. And Yahweh said, let everyone go back to their home in peace. Implication being, Israel may have peace when Ahab's dead. It was a hard word, verse 17, but that's the corrected version then. But I want you to see, we'll come back to it later, but right now I want you to notice the rationale behind what Micaiah said in verse 15. Go up and succeed, and Yahweh shall give it into the hand of the king. Why did he say that? Well, because Ahab was beyond the point of being willing and perhaps being able to submit to the word of God. So it didn't matter what Micaiah said. He could have said to him, Ahab, the Atlanta Braves are in last place in the Eastern Division. Anything. It doesn't matter. It won't make any difference. Because Ahab is beyond responding to the word of God, the irrelevance of the word. That's a danger. Now, you notice there that you have two scenes, really. You notice in verses 19 to 23 now, Micaiah fleshes out verse 17. He tells Ahab a little more detail. He said, I saw. He means he had in his prophetic vision. He saw a scene in heaven, as it were, Yahweh sitting on his throne. You notice in verses 10 to 12, there's a royal scene, isn't there? Ahab and Jehoshaphat are sitting on their thrones in their royal robes, maybe some old disc of Chariots of Fire music coming out of the boom boxes and so on, and the prophets are prophesying. It's a royal scene in verses 10 to 12, but the real royal scene is in verses 19 to 23. It's the one where Yahweh is on his throne. And the host of heaven's around him. And he says, who will go up and lure Ahab to go up and to fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And there's one suggestion and another, et cetera. And finally, a spirit comes out and says, I'll do it. And Yahweh says, how? And he says, I will go out, verse 22, and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And Yahweh says, you will lure him and carry it off. Go forth and do so. And so Micaiah says from that vision, verse 23, Yahweh has placed a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, but Yahweh has decreed disaster upon you. Verse 23, that's the word, that's the truth that Ahab needs. Now, some people get their bowels in an uproar and bellyache about this scene in verses 19 to 23 when Yahweh is described as saying, who's going to go up and lure Ahab? Who's going to deceive Ahab into going up to Ramoth-Gilead to fall? And they say, that's a terrible thing. There's God himself seeking to deceive Ahab. No, he's not. This is Micaiah's vision. And he passes it on to Ahab. There's nothing deceptive about it at all. It's not deceptive when you tell someone that you're going to deceive them. Then you've taken the deception out of the way. That's exactly what he's doing. He's saying, I'm going to deceive you. There's nothing deceptive about that. So you know, lighten up on that matter. Now, isn't it interesting? Combination here, isn't it, in Ahab. Ahab hates the word, verse 8, but he wants the word, verse 16. He insists on having the word, yet he fears the word, verse 30, because he disguises himself when he goes into battle, and yet he defies the word. Do you see the contradictions in this man? That's a Genesis 3 contradiction. That's man as sinner, determined to be his own God and call his own shots. And he has all sorts of forces working every which way. But what I want to come back to is that point that we made from verse 15. It simply doesn't matter for Ahab what the word of God is because he's beyond paying heed to it. It's an empty formality with him. Now, I've got to rush on here. I simply want you to see Could the Word of God be an empty formality for professing Christians? We could say we hold to the authority of the Bible. Yes, maybe so, unless it contains teaching that we don't want to receive, or unless it demands that we change an attitude that we don't want to alter, or unless it requires us to stop a practice or a habit that we don't want to cease, then it's something else. It can be an empty formality if you're not careful. And that's, you know, the Lord warned Israel about that in Psalm 95. You know, it's a beautiful psalm, isn't it? Shout to the rock of our salvation. Come before the Lord, kneel before him, before the Lord our maker. It's a beautiful psalm. Till it gets down to about, clear through verse 7, and then all of a sudden, it's wrecked. And you read, today, if only you would listen to his voice, don't harden your heart. That's a perfectly good psalm for two-thirds of it. And you could think of any number of ways you could finish that up. But God wrecks a psalm in order to say, don't harden your heart when God's speaking. Don't become an Ahab clone and put yourself beyond responding and the ability to respond to the Word of God. Danger, the irrelevance of the Word. Now, thirdly, notice confidence, the inerrancy of the Word. Confidence, verses 29 to 38. You notice that Micaiah gets abuse, of course, from Zedekiah. And then from Ahab, he gets thrown into the slammer. And he tells Ahab, though, that if Ahab does come back in peace, then Yahweh has not spoken by him, by Micaiah. You have a little contrast here, because when you get up to the battlefield, you notice that the king of Aram has instructed his charioteers not to fight with anyone, but to zero in on the king of Israel. So they thought at first that was Jehoshaphat, because like a gink, he was wearing his royal robes when Ahab said he was going to disguise himself. But you go ahead, you go on and be a target, Jehoshaphat, that's okay. So Jehoshaphat's wearing his royal robes, and they think that's Ahab until they find out, no, it's not really Ahab, and so they leave him alone. So here was an intentional human plan. Let's get Ahab. It fails. But then there's this accidental, quote-unquote, success of God's design. Verses 34 and 35. There was one man who shot his bow at random. It's literally in his simplicity. He wasn't intending to take out Ahab or anyone in particular. It was just this Israelite soldier. And so he shot at him. And it went in between the gaps, apparently, in Ahab's armor and caught him in the lower abdomen and so on. He had to be taken out of the battle, thick of the battle, and so on. That's the inerrancy of the Word. There's such a dead certainty about it. It always hits its mark. We're usually impressed, you know, by accuracy. Mona Sharon, and one of her columns back in 2008 told of the cruiser, the USS Lake Erie, and that was in the waters west of Hawaii in late February, and it had a mission to shoot down a satellite, a disabled satellite, a spy satellite, actually, of ours. It was carrying a toxic fuel, and it was thought that if it did land, when it did land in a populated area, it would cause some harm. So the USS Erie was to take it out. And on March 1st at about 10:30 p.m. Eastern time, there was about a 30-second a window when this could be done. And at about 10:30 p.m. on March 1st, 2008, the Lake Erie fired an SM-3 missile 150 miles into space and scored a direct hit on a target that was going 17,000 miles per hour. Blew it to smithereens, took it out. That's pretty impressive. Well, so is somebody just taking a shot at an Israelite soldier and finding its mark and taking Ahab out, as the word of God said would happen. Now, we call this confidence, the inerrancy of the word. This is a word of judgment that Yahweh speaks here, isn't it, to Ahab? And it certainly came true. That's the accuracy of the word, the inerrancy of the word, if you care to put it that way. But what one must remember is that God's people must remember that just as Yahweh's word of judgment is inerrant and true and finds its mark always, so also his word of promise is also true and firm. I still can't get over liking that story of Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who told, and I know I've mentioned it before here, told of going probably in the 1920s or so to the Escorial outside of Madrid, Spain, the Augustinian monastery and church there where some of the kings of Spain have been buried, and visiting there. And he told this story that at one time there was an architect who made there in that structure an arch so flat that it alarmed the king of Spain. And the king told him that he needed to construct a column that would support the middle of that arch so it wouldn't collapse. The architect said, no danger of that happening, but the king is the king is the king. And so the column was built. The architect built the column. But the king, being mortal like most kings, died. And the architect revealed the fact that that column he had built at the king's command didn't support anything. It went up within something like a quarter of an inch of the bottom of that arch, and the arch had never sagged a bit. And the time when Barnhouse was there, the guide would pass a lath through it to show that that was still the case. Well, that's sort of the way it is with Yahweh's word. It's always firm. And if the judgments of Yahweh are firm, so are his promises. So that when he says in Daniel chapter 2, but in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Then you can take it to the bank. When you read that marvelous assurance in Psalm 34, verse 22, for an Old Testament believer, Yahweh redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. That's a wonderful statement of justification. You can take it to the bank. You can lean on that. Well, when you hear someone say, in my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So, it's the confidence that we ought to have from the inerrancy of the word. It holds firm. And it will never let go. Now, I want to notice one more matter here with the theme of the word, and that is what we could call priority. Priority, and that has to do with the interest of the word. The interest of the word. Verse 39. That is, what is the word of God really interested in? And you have this little bibliographical note, as you often have at the end of an account of one of the kings, that when the writer brings the king's reign to an end. Now, the rest of the affairs of Ahab and all that he did and the ivory palace he built and all the towns he fortified, are they not written up in the chronicles of the kings of Israel? That's just a customary footnote, you might say. The Bible writer shows that he does know about Ahab's achievements. Here are some. The ivory palace. He means the palace that he made that had ivory inlays and so on, a luxurious sort of edifice. And then the towns that he built or fortified, that is his defensive program for Israel and so on, military defense. He knows about those. But he says they're written up in the chronicles of the kings of Israel. Now, he doesn't mean chronicles as in 1 and 2 Chronicles in our scriptures, but he means the royal annals of the kings of Israel. You can go there. You can go to the Library of Congress and read about that. Or if you want, you could say you want to know about that lovely house with the ivory inlays. Go back to some of the back issues of Movers and Shakers in Israel, and you'll find that written up with color pictures, etc. Or if you want to know about Ahab's defense program, you go to www.ahabsdefense.com and you can find out all about it. He said, that's taken care of. So much. I didn't tell you about that because that doesn't matter. I know about that stuff. That doesn't really cut it. Now, the interest of the Word of God is in what? Well, Ahab's an unusual guy in a way, because the writer of Kings has spent over 6 chapters on Ahab. You don't find any other king zeroed in on with that kind of attention in 1 and 2 Kings, really. You have the last part of chapter 16 and then 17, 18, and 19 hang together. And then 20, 21, and 22, you have over 6 chapters focusing on Ahab. And all of it focuses on his false worship, chapters 17 to 19, or his failures with regard to the Word of God, chapters 20 to 22. That's all that matters. In this chapter, what matters is submission to the Word of God. It doesn't matter how successful you've been. It doesn't matter what achievements you've had. Makes no difference. We're not interested in that. But that goes against our grain, doesn't it? Because quite frankly, we would be interested, you know. We are tourists. We would be interested in that palace with the ivory inlays and so on. All of that, yeah. It's interesting that verse 39 seems to say that the Word of God ignores what we regard as interesting and prizes what we regard as mundane. What's mundane? Submission to the Word of God. That's what it's all about with Ahab in 1 Kings 22. Not all this other stuff. Perhaps Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2 comes in here. You remember what it says? My own translation here. But this is the man to whom, or this is the one to whom I will look, to the one who is afflicted and crushed in spirit and who trembles at my word. That's what Yahweh wants. Houses with ivory inlays, he doesn't really care about. And the defense posture of Israel, etc., doesn't amount to that much. But submission to a trembling at his word, that's where the interest of God's word is. Which means, doesn't it, that house at the beach and the cabin in the mountains and your academic record and your educational level and your occupational promotions and your social standing and your financial security and your athletic recognition, the fact that you may be bridge champion of your social circle and that you love to play golf, etc., none of it really amounts to more than a hill of beans. But if you are afflicted and crushed in the spirit and tremble at Yahweh's word, that matters. That's the interest. That's the priority of the word. Now, as we close in prayer, I think because of this last point, I'll use a prayer that is in the Valley of Vision kind of highlights what we've been saying in our last point. Let us pray together. O Lord, I hasten towards an hour when earthly pursuits and possessions will appear vain, when it will be indifferent whether I've been rich or poor, successful or disappointed, admired or despised. But it will be of eternal moment that I have mourned for sin, hungered and thirsted after righteousness, loved the Lord Jesus in sincerity, gloried in his cross. Amen.